He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Those of you who have had perfect attendance over the last few weeks or who have been listening by the podcast and keeping caught up that way, you're going to have to forgive me. I will beg your forgiveness very quickly this morning for another excursion into the land of Narnia. We will begin this morning with another excursion into the land of Narnia. The C.S. Lewis book, Prince Caspian. What's going on is the four Pevensey children, they have returned to the land of Narnia, where they once ruled as kings and queens. However, on their return, it seems as though what was moments in our world have been centuries in the land of Narnia that have gone by. The country is in ruins. The castle in which they ruled once is now unrecognizable. Enemies have overrun the country, silencing the talking beasts and ruling with an iron fist. But once the children figure out where they are, when they are, and why they were summoned, they begin to journey across the country to find where it was that they can be of help. But the land that was once familiar to them has drastically changed over the centuries. They quickly become lost in the woods. That is, until Lucy, the little girl, the youngest of the Pevenseys, she sees Aslan in the woods. Now, you might remember that Aslan is the great lion, who in the Narnia books generally represents C.S. Lewis' picture of what Jesus would be like in the land of Narnia. Lucy tries to tell the others that she has seen Aslan, but they can't see him. They look and they don't see what it is that she sees, so they don't believe that she actually saw him either. Not only did Lucy see Aslan, but she somehow understood by looking at him that he wanted them to all go over there where he was, to follow him. The others couldn't see what she saw. They thought their route was making more sense, so they took a vote to decide which way to go. Lucy lost the vote, and the others set off with Lucy following in the back, crying bitterly as she went. Well, as you might guess, as readers outside the story, they continue to get further and further lost. Eventually, they stumble upon an enemy outpost, nearly getting hit by flying arrows. They eventually decided they need to backtrack and go back and go down the gorge and head the other way. Along the way, they find a place for supper, to make camp, and to spend the night. After a hard day of traveling and escaping the arrows, they all enjoy a full meal and quickly fall asleep. In the middle of the night, Lucy awoke to a sound of a voice calling her name, Lucy, Lucy. She got up and she followed the sound of the voice until she finally came across Aslan again, before, of course, it was Aslan who had called her. I'd like to read this next little bit for you from the book. For a time, she was so happy, she did not want to speak. But Aslan spoke. Lucy, he said, we must not lie around here for long. You have work in hand, and much time has been lost today.
Yes, wasn't it a shame, said Lucy. I saw you all right. They wouldn't believe me. They're all so...
From somewhere deep inside Aslan's body, there came the faintest suggestion of a growl.
I'm sorry, said Lucy, who understood some of his moods. I didn't mean to start slanging the others. But it wasn't my fault anyway, was it?
The lion looked straight into her eyes.
Oh, Aslan, you don't mean it was. How could I? I couldn't have left the others and come up to you alone. How could I? Don't look at me like that. Oh, well, I suppose I could. Yes, and it wouldn't have been alone, I know. Not if I was with you. But what would have been the good?
Aslan said nothing.
You mean, said Lucy rather faintly, that it would have all turned out all right, somehow? But how? Please, Aslan, am I not to know?
To know what would have happened, child? Said Aslan. No, nobody is ever told that.
Oh dear, said Lucy.
But anyone can find out what will happen, said Aslan. If you go back to the others now and wake them up and tell them you have seen me again and that you must all get up at once and follow me, what will happen? There is only one way of finding out.
Do you mean that is what you want me to do? Gasped Lucy.
Yes, little one, said Aslan.
Will the others see you too? Asked Lucy.
Certainly not at first, said Aslan. Later on, it depends.
But they won't believe me, said Lucy.
It doesn't matter, said Aslan.
A little later on, after they've traveled back toward the camp where the rest of them were sleeping, we read this.
Now, child, said Aslan, when they had left the trees behind them, I will wait here. Go and wake the others and tell them to follow. If they will not, then you at least must follow me alone.
This quote, this passage from Prince Caspian, it reminds me of the ending of the Gospel of John. In case you don't remember how the Gospel of John ends, let me take you there quickly. It's after the resurrection. The disciples have been out fishing in their boats, kind of returning to what it was they always knew. And you probably remember Jesus comes and he calls them back in and he serves them breakfast. Apparently he's already been cooking some fish and some loaves. And they come eat breakfast. And after they finish eating, here's the part you really remember, is that Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And after Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know I love you, Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. But then Jesus does something a little surprising for Peter. And he begins to outline for Peter the way that Peter is going to die. In particular, that he will be led away to be executed. Peter hears this news. He happens to see John out of the corner of his eyes. And he sees John and he looks back and Jesus says, Lord, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, Jesus tells Peter, don't worry so much about John's path. You concern yourself with your own path. You follow me. I think in gospel speak, in Bible talk, this is Jesus' very polite way of saying, M-Y-O-B. M-Y-O-B. Anyone else have that said to you as a kid? Kids, do your parents still say that today? Some of you, yeah. It was part of that parental acronym dictionary they used to put out. You know, you could walk through the checkout counters and you'd see parental acronym dictionary on the checkout counter and you could buy it and put it in your... It was before they started putting out the teenager texting dictionary. Just kidding. I don't think there ever was a parental acronym dictionary. But if it were, it would have had things like XYZ in it, right? Examine your zipper, right? And PDQ, pretty darn quick, right? Right. But most importantly for today, it would have had M-Y-O-B in it. Has anybody, those some of you don't yet know what M-Y-O-B means. What does it mean?
Mind your own business.
I think this is Jesus' very polite way of saying to Peter, Peter, mind your own business. You follow me. And that's really what Aslan says to Lucy in Prince Caspian. Don't worry about what the others do. Don't worry about how the others respond. You're responsible for yourself. You, mind your own business. And I want to suggest to you this morning, it is exactly the same thing that Jesus says in our gospel lesson today, Luke chapter 13. Let me read for you verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. The narrative begins kind of with that classic assumption from about 2,000 years ago, this kind of theological assumption that tragedies and disasters and accidents and illnesses are somehow evidence of God's judgment on a particular person. Even this little story about Pilate brutalizing Galileans or a tower falling and killing people, we hear echoes of the disciples' questions in John chapter 9, where the disciples ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Even this little theological construct from 2,000 years ago still lingers today, doesn't it? Even in recent years, we've heard one too many Christian spokespersons rush in to declare God's judgment in the face of natural disaster or tragedy, tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, even gun violence in a school. Now, don't get me wrong, some of these things are natural consequences of the sin of humanity. I think we can agree on that. But we ought to be careful about speaking on behalf of God and too quickly identifying them as divine judgment on a particular person or a particular group of people. Could they be? Sure, they could be. But we don't know, and to speak on behalf of God is really pretty dangerous territory. After all, not even Jesus does that in Luke 13. Did you notice? They come, they tell him about this disaster that happened. He doesn't speak and say this was God's judgment or no, it wasn't. He doesn't actually answer that question. He neither confirms or denies that these are somehow part of God's judgment. In fact, while he doesn't state it explicitly, I tend to think he actually implies this wasn't God's judgment. Instead, what he says is, "Do you really think that those particular people were more sinful than the rest?" It's the same response I give when someone declares that an earthquake or a hurricane is God's judgment. If we believe that God dispensed an earthquake as judgment, we have to then ask ourselves some pretty uncomfortable questions. Uncomfortable questions like this: did God seemingly ignore the sins of Nazi Germany? Or the American slave trade? Or the so-called Christian Crusades? Jesus asked those sorts of questions to the people gathered around. He says, "Do you think those guys, those Galileans, were worse than any others? Do you think those 18 people who died were more sinful than everyone else living in Jerusalem?" And the implied rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question is no. Instead, we might remember these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, hear this: not every event, whether catastrophic or not, is an example of God rewarding good behavior or punishing bad behavior. Sometimes the weather is simply the weather. Pilate is simply a cruel governor who hates those who fear God, and maybe a falling tower is just a structural malfunction, and an earthquake is just two tectonic plates sliding over each other. What I think Jesus is saying to those who come and bring him these questions is, M-Y-O-B. Well, he was a little more tactful than that. But isn't that what Jesus is doing? Instead of talking about whether or not those people had sinned, whether or not those people deserve judgment, Jesus pivots on the question and immediately turns to address the people who are in front of him and says, you, unless you repent, you will perish. In essence, he says, stop worrying about everybody else and worry about yourself. Right? We like to be in each other's business. How come so-and-so isn't doing this? Or how come so-and-so's doing that? Or how come they haven't been in church for a while? Or how? Stop worrying about them. Worry about ourselves, right? He reminds them they're primarily responsible for themselves. Life isn't graded on a curve. You need to do more than simply be better than those guys. He reminds them this: it's not so important that they understand what God is doing in someone else's life. It's more important that they understand what God is doing right here in their own life. See, the problem with getting so involved in someone else's business or someone else's spiritual life is that then we start failing to take care of our own spiritual condition. We start failing to take care of our own nourishment. The danger of assuming that God caused a tower to fall on those 18 people is that we assume we must be okay because it didn't fall on us, right? The danger of believing God used a hurricane to cause mass damage and destruction in New York City is that we assume we must be okay because my house is still standing. In short, Jesus says, what's it to you? You, follow me. See, we like to hear preachers talk about sin on Sunday morning, right? As long as it's not the sins that we struggle with. talk about drugs and alcohol or stealing or murder. We can get all excited about a message like that. But talk about dissension or judgmentalism or gossip or materialism or laziness or how often we attend church or how we let God control our finances, and suddenly the preacher has gone from preaching and he's started meddling. See, it's easy for us to label and judge other people, kind of wired in us, right? But Paul reminds us in Romans 14:4, he says, "Who are you? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." See, when we put ourselves as judge and jury in someone else's life, we have usurped the rightful role of God in their life. We've stopped doing the job that we were created to do, and have instead implied by our actions that we do a better job than God does at looking after everybody else. Jesus says in our gospel passage, stop worrying about everybody else's sin. Worry about your own. You, unless you repent, you will perish. There's an old saying about repentance. It's highlighted in Mitch Albom's book, Have a Little Faith. Anybody read Have a Little Faith? Couple. Some of you have read Tuesdays with Morrie's. Okay, same author. Some of you have read Five People You Meet in Heaven. Same author. All right. Mitch wrote a book called Have a Little Faith, and it was about his experience. He was asked by his hometown childhood rabbi to come and write the eulogy for his funeral. So in advance of that, he went and met with the rabbi several times and got a chance to visit him and learn more about him to put some thoughts together for his eulogy. Toward the end of the book, Mitch and the rabbi have a conversation about forgiveness. It goes like this. Later that day, he writes, I asked the Reb to forgive me for anything I might have ever said or done that hurt him. He smiled, said that while he couldn't think of anything, he would consider all such matters addressed. Well, I joked, I'm glad we got that over with. You're in the clear. Timing is everything. That's right. Which is why our sages tell us to repent exactly one day before we die. But how do you know it's the day before you die? I asked. He raised his eyebrows. Exactly. In other words, keep short accounts, because you never know when your last day might be. We ought not accumulate this whole list of sins, anticipating we'll have plenty of time to deal with them in the future. For while God is slow to anger, and God is abounding in love, the parable of the fig tree that Jesus tells reminds us that judgment day still comes. See, it's easy for us to focus on that other element of the parable, right? The extra year, the second chances. We're so glad the gardener gives the fig tree one more year because we're like that fig tree. We need more time. We need another year because we don't always get it right. So we read that parable and we rejoice. We remember the words of the song we sang earlier, the words from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And we rejoice. We say, the gardener gave the fig tree another year. That's great, because that's what I need. But hear this. The parable of the fig tree isn't only about God's graciousness. It's not only about second chances piled on top of second chances. It's not only about the way in which God is slow to anger, because there is still a future day of judgment in this parable, isn't there? The tree is given a second chance, but we don't know what happens a year down the road. Does the tree repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Or in a year is the tree cut down? Now, on one hand, if the tree represents Jerusalem in the Old Covenant, which is probably a pretty good possibility, the answer from history is pretty clear. Even with additional time, the tree failed to produce fruit, the city was sacked, the temple was destroyed. But there's a danger in just saying, well, the tree represents Jerusalem, and Pastor, we got everything out of that, we can move on. Because parables as a teaching form always invite us to cast ourselves as a player in the story. Parables always invite ourselves to sort of write us into the story and see how the story looks from a particular perspective. So perhaps instead of just saying the fig tree is Jerusalem, we ought to read the story and say, what happens when I see myself as the fig tree? We ought not simply try to see what Jesus is saying about Jerusalem, but what he might be saying about you and about me. The parable forces us to ask what sort of fruit we produce. And if we are not producing fruit, then to ask ourselves what we are doing to nurture our spiritual fig tree. What are we doing to bear fruit? And if we're not, what are we doing to bring ourselves back to a fruitful state? On the one hand, this parable reminds us of God's patience, but it is told within the context of Jesus saying, unless you repent, you too will perish. Even though we're reminded of God's patience, the overall thrust of this particular section of Scripture is about a future day of judgment, when we'll be called to account for our lives, our actions, our words, our fruit will be judged, and most importantly, we'll be evaluated on what we have done with Jesus, whether or not we've placed our faith in Jesus the Christ as our Lord and Savior. And undergirding this entire passage of Scripture is this reminder that the day is coming, that God's judgment is coming, that it's imminent and that it's eternal. And yet, consistent with everything else in Scripture about that judgment day, there is one thing we do not know: the timing of the judgment. We don't know how this all turns out. We don't know what the tree does. We don't know how many days we have left. We are not guaranteed tomorrow, only these moments. We cannot know what would have happened. We can only discover what will happen when we're obedient. We must pursue God regardless of what others do. We must complete the task that we've been given with an unequaled passion, regardless of what anyone else does, regardless of whatever else happens. We hear the words of Jesus, what's it to you? You, follow me. So we keep short accounts with God, with one another. We live each day as though it could be our last, keeping our conscience clear. We wisely use the time that has been given us, concerned mostly about following God and doing whatever it is that he has called us to do. Jesus says, what's it to you? You, follow me. So as we take time for prayer this morning and gather around these altars, let me invite you to examine yourself. Instead of focusing on the sins that you don't struggle with, consider the ones that you do. Instead of contemplating the ways in which other people do or don't follow Christ, consider whether or not you are focused on a relentless pursuit of Christ-likeness. Consider the ways in which your tree does or does not bear fruit. And as we pray this morning, I invite you to seek God and ask him to help you as you repent and as you draw near to him. But let me end with this note, is that there's always good news in the midst of this. The good news this morning is that he goes with us, that even if others don't join us, we know we're never alone when we're following him. And not only will he guide and direct us, but he will sustain us for the journey. As the song said, he is willing to aid us, to carry us through, to help us to yield not to temptation, for he has already been tempted in every way as we are. He will provide for us a way out. And when we are weary, when we are sad, when we are thirsty, we can claim the promise from Isaiah we heard earlier, to be refreshed and renewed as we come to the fountain of life.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.